Let's all bow together, please, and we will come before the Lord, and let's seek his face in prayer. Eternal God and loving Father, we come afresh to thee, and we thank thee for the return of thy day and for all of the blessings that are afforded to us. We rejoice that we may gather together once again to consider the things of the Lord and to give our minds and our attention to the Word of God. We bow before thee, we worship thee, the God who has spoken. We think, Lord, of the great words there in Hebrews 11, that they that come to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And, O Lord, we thank thee that thou art, and that thou hast spoken, and that we have thy word in our hands, and that we are able to turn to it once again and see thee on the page of Scripture, and have our minds enlightened, and be given understanding and instruction concerning life, concerning the ways of the Lord. We confess, O God, that we are a sinful people, that we're unworthy, and yet we thank thee for all the merit, all the value of Jesus Christ and his finished work. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt hear us for the Saviour's sake, and come nigh today. Come and bless this Bible class. Be with those who are gathered here in the Lord's house and those who meet with us by means of online ministry. We pray that there will be help given to every individual, that our hearts will be stirred. O Lord, we pray for thy word to come to us with freshness and with power. O Lord, draw near and touch our souls even now as we wait upon thee. Lord, give us the help of the Spirit. Shine upon the page. Open up our minds. Help us this day to understand thy law and to have it written upon our hearts. Remember the entire day. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt be with us in all the gatherings, that the Holy Spirit will come down, that a work will be done, and Christ will be glorified. Remember our Sunday school as the children gather now. Remember our young people as they meet for their classes. We pray, Lord, that in everything thou wilt be glorified. And so, Lord, hear us, abide with us, breathe on us, and grant us help. We pray in Jesus' name. And for his sake, amen. We're turning to Joel chapter 1, the book of Joel chapter 1. So please turn there with me to the Word of God in that chapter. I welcome you all. It's good to see all who are here today and others coming in there. We're glad to see you all. We also welcome our webcast viewers. We're glad to have you joining with us once again. And so we come today to the book of Joel. We have done an overview of Hosea, and we move on into the book of Joel, and we trust that as we look at God's word here, that it will be a blessing to our hearts. I want to read part of this first chapter with you, Joel chapter 1, and reading from the verse number 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, "Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare, and cast it away, the branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted, and new wine is dried up. The oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, Because the harvest of the field is perished, the vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. We'll end there. I know that God will bless the reading of this His own word. So from verse number 1, we note that there was a prophet named Joel. In the Old Testament, there are 14 men of that name, the name Joel. And we have one of those men here in this particular book that bears his name. The first Joel you'll ever read about in the Bible is one of the sons of Samuel. He had a son called Joel. And then there are more, as I say, right on through. And you can read about them. Get it yourself a concordance and look them up, and you'll find that there are 14 Joels in the Old Testament. This Joel is the man who wrote this prophecy, and no doubt as well he would have preached and proclaimed the message that the Lord had laid upon his heart unto the people of that day and that time. Now, this book contains virtually no biographical details about Joel, such as his birthplace. There's no reference either to any of the kings of either the northern or the southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And so there's very, very little by way of biography about Joel. But we can glean a few details. For example, you take his name Joel or Joel, because the latter part of his name means God, and the first part of his name, Joe, is taken from Jehovah. And so his name means Jehovah is God. That means that his name was a testimony in his day and time to the generation to whom he ministered, to whom he wrote this particular book. And the tenor of the book would indicate that he lived up to his name. His name means, remember, Jehovah is God. And so he lived up to his name. You know, the Bible speaks of that. It refers there in Revelation 3 verse 1 to those in Sardis who had a name to live but were dead. And very often, even the Lord's people, and that's addressed to a church, the church at Sardis, very often even the Lord's people have a name, the name of being a Christian, the name of knowing the Lord or whatever way you want to put it. But isn't it so true that very often deadness comes over our souls and we're not living the way we ought to be living, or serving the Lord the way we ought to be serving the Lord? And these Hebrew names like Joel are names that send out a message. And everywhere where this man went in Israel, people would have known, there's a man whose name means Jehovah is God. And they'd have seen that he was living up to the meaning of his name. So you've got his name, then you've got his father's name. In verse 1, the son of Pethuel. And again, you can see one of the names for God there at the end of the word, the two little letters El. That's one of the Hebrew words for God. And the name Pethuel means God delivers. God delivers. And so his name was also a name that had a testimony within it. Joel's father's name indicated that he was, I believe, without any doubt, a godly man as well. And since Joel is his son also, therefore there has to be a wife, a mother, on the scene, although she's not named or she's not mentioned. And we therefore could say that Joel had a godly heritage. The meaning of Joel's name, or Joel's father's name, was indicative of much of the message that Joel actually presents, namely, that God delivers. And so you've got the son, you've got the father. One name means Jehovah is God. The other name means God delivers. And that is part of the message. Look at chapter 2, verse number 32. And note that verse. And there it says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." And so in the book there is an emphasis on this truth that was conveyed by the name Pethuel, namely that God delivers, or Jehovah delivers. When did Joel live and witness? When did he minister? Well, we can say that he belonged to that group known as the pre-exilic prophets, before the exile. Joel did not live at the time when Babylon came and took Judah into captivity. He lived before that. And so there's a group of prophets called those who are pre-exilic. They lived before the exile. And then there are others who lived after the exile was over, like Haggai and Zechariah. They lived at the time when God's people came back from Babylon. But Joel lived prior to the captivity. The captivity commenced, you see, in 605 BC. And there were different sections to the captivity. It just wasn't all one finished work, as it were, when Nebuchadnezzar came. He came once, 605 BC. He came again, and he came a third time over the years that followed. And he took many Jews away to Babylon. But Joel is one of the prophets who lived prior to that, to the time when the captivity took place. He also is one of the writing prophets. You'll remember, I hope, from the introductory studies to the prophets back in September that I mentioned the different groups of prophets. And there are the writing prophets, men who actually wrote Scripture, because there are prophets who didn't write. But Joel is one of the writing prophets, and those who study his writings and the little details that the book contains would tell us that Joel was one of the earliest prophets in this group of writing prophets. So that's some biographical detail. There's not a lot in the book, but we can glean a few details that are helpful, are very interesting as we think about them. But there's a key phrase in this book, and as that phrase, the day of the Lord, it is found five times in the book of Joel. The first time is here in chapter 1 and verse number 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord is at hand. I'm not going to go through the others. We'll look at them, some of them again in this study this morning, but five times you find those words, or you find that phrase, the day of the Lord. Now that phrase is found a lot in the Old Testament. It's also found in the New Testament. It's what you call an eschatological term. And the word eschatology has the meaning, the doctrine of last things. And therefore, this expression, this phrase, the day of the Lord, belongs to that realm of last things, the doctrine of last things. There's a term, as I say, that is eschatological. It has to do with those matters that pertain to the end of time and the coming of the Lord and all that will be ushered in at that time. I want you to go to the New Testament with me just to look at a couple of verses there to see how it is used. 2 Peter chapter 3, and look at verse number 4. And in this verse, I want to read this verse first, then we'll go down to verse number 10. So 2 Peter 3 verse 4, in this verse it says, where is the promise of his coming? And this is a reference to the second coming of the Lord. And actually in Peter's days and thereafter, there were men who rose up and they said, well, you talk about this promise of the second coming of the Lord. Well, where's the fulfillment of it? It hasn't happened yet. And that's how men mock and scoff the doctrine of the coming of the Lord. So they were doing that in Peter's day. Where is the promise of his coming? But I just underline to your minds the word coming, because that is a standard word in the New Testament that refers to the actual appearance of Jesus Christ when he does come again. It's a word that signals the arrival of a king. That's the sense of it. The arrival of a king, and that of course is true. When Christ comes, it will be the arrival of the King of Kings. So that's what Peter is referring to, and men were questioning this, as we see in verse 3. Then go down to verse 10. I can't take time to take you into what's in the rest of the portion here, but go down to verse 10, and notice what he says there. But the day of the Lord will come. So what do you learn here? You learn that the coming in verse 4 is the same event as the day of the Lord in verse 10. They're not different days. They're the same day. And the same day is referred to as the coming or the day of the Lord. If you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians now, I'm just showing you how the word or the phrase the day of the Lord is used, and we're finding that it has to do with the second coming of Christ. So turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse number 15. And we have the very same thing here. And then we'll go into chapter 5, verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. Then go into chapter 5, verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15, the word coming is used there. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, the phrase the day of the Lord is used there. And so when we compare these two expressions, the Lord's coming, the day of the Lord, we find that the same event is in view, the same day or the same time is mentioned in either case. But going back now to Joel, as I said, in the book of Joel, the phrase is found five times. And in essence, that expression or that phrase, the day of the Lord, it's a technical term that signifies God's direct intervention in the affairs of time. Now, God controls all time and all circumstances. That's what we mean when we talk about the providence of God. And so all the time, every day that goes by, every year that goes by, every decade, every century, the providence of God is always working. He is always controlling and guiding the affairs of men, the affairs of the world, and right down to the smallest detail. Your life is under the providential control of Almighty God. God continually controls all circumstances and all time. And therefore we say that God's providence is God's ordinary work. Now, I'm not taking away from what he does when I put it that way. But just to get you to see this and to understand this, that with regard to every day, all time as a whole, God's always working. That's his providence. But when you have the term, this phrase, the day of the Lord, it refers to special and unusual manifestations of the work of God. So always get the difference. And therefore, in the book of Joel, Joel focuses on the day of the Lord frequently, as I said, five times. And he's pointing out that there are instances, there are points in time when God works in an unusual way, in a special way. That's what's meant by the day of the Lord. And of course, if you take the last day of the Lord in the sense of the coming of Christ, what a day that will be. That will be the most unusual, the most wonderful day, most special day in the history of the world, in that Jesus Christ will appear. He will definitely and most certainly come again. There's no doubt about that. That's why it's called the day of the Lord. But you see, this term is also found here in the Old Testament. So how do we understand it in the Old Testament? Because it's not only used in Joel, it's used in many other of the prophecies. And therefore, God is pointing out that down through time, down through all those Old Testament centuries, there were points in time, instances, when there were unusual and special manifestations of the work of God. Let me take you now to Isaiah 13. Isaiah chapter 13. The phrase is used, we're going to see this, the phrase is used in the Old Testament to signify instances when various nations, including heathen nations, faced judgment for their sins, and even in that day of the Lord that came to them, they actually ceased to exist. They were destroyed. So let's look at this. Isaiah 13. Now notice how this chapter begins. Verse 1. The burden of Babylon. The word burden refers to a message. And so what is in view in Isaiah 13 is a special message about Babylon. Now here's the remarkable thing. Isaiah lived about 150 years before Babylon ever came to power and rose up. And as you know, as I just said earlier, they took Judah away into captivity. But Isaiah writes about Babylon here all these decades before Babylon was even a world empire. So keep that in mind. But he does more than this. Let's go down to verse 6. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, is that the second coming of Christ? No. Can't be, because it's referring to Babylon and Babylon's destruction in those times. You remember, if you remember when I did the series on Daniel, we went through Daniel and we saw Babylon and we saw then the Medes and the Persians. Babylon was destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. And you read that in the end of Daniel 5 and into Daniel 6. And the king of all the Medes and Persians was Darius and Cyrus, and a man who reigned along with them. The two reigned together. But here in Isaiah 13, Isaiah writes about the day of the Lord with regard to the destruction of Babylon. So read verse 6 again. This is part of the message that he brings concerning Babylon. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, every man's heart shall melt, and so on. Then verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. And so in those words, in verses 6 and 9, we find that the term the day of the Lord is used with regard to Babylon and her eventual destruction by the Medes and the Persians. But here's the point, brethren and sisters. It was the Lord who ordered and who executed the destruction of Babylon. And therefore, for Babylon, her day came, the day of the Lord came, when the Lord destroyed that nation. Look at verses 10 and 11. And notice how interesting this is. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened and is going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Those terms in verse 10 about the stars and the sun and the moon and all and so forth, those are what you are also eschatological terms. They are what you call as well apocalyptic terms. You know how you use the word apocalypse? The book of Revelation, you take the word revelation in the Greek language as the word apocalypse or apocalypsis. And so we use that word to signify these events like we're looking at here. And this means that for Babylon, her destruction was apocalyptic. And when you read those terms about the sun, the moon, and the stars, what's really signified there is the end of all hope. It signifies the ushering in of despair. If you think of the sun and the moon and the stars no longer shining, what does that mean? It means that this awfully dark cloud has come down of destruction and despair and utter ruin. And we're going to see a little later here in a moment or two how those terms are used in the New Testament. But for Babylon, what was it? It was the day of the Lord when her end came and God destroyed her. And it was a day of despair, a day of darkness, at least in the sense of the awful fear and the awful calamity that came over the nation of Babylon. In Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30, you have the same kind of language. It says, immediately after, Matthew 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. This is the day of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord. At the very end, when the tribulation is over, and the Lord comes, and despair will fall over the earth, darkness will descend. And actually, I wouldn't doubt that this will be literal, that the sun, the moon, and the stars are going to be literally shaken. But at least for the ungodly, it will be an awful day. A day of utter despair. A day signaling the end of all hope. Ushering in eternal ruin. But you see, this kind of language, as we've just seen from Isaiah 13, is used right through the Old Testament. And I just give you one example there in Isaiah 13. And if you'll turn back now to Joel, let's notice something about this, his use of the phrase, the day of the Lord. I showed you the first place, chapter 1, verse 15. It says, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Notice this, the day of the Lord is at hand. Then chapter 2, verse 1, here's the second use of it. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, it is nigh at hand. The little word nigh is added in there. So chapter 1, 15, it's at hand. Then chapter 2, verse 1, it's nigh at hand. Then chapter 3, verse 14. These are three of the places where it's used, the phrase. Chapter 3, verse 14 is the third one we look at now. Chapter 3, 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. So, notice the development. The day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord is nigh at hand. And then here in this verse, chapter 3, 14, the day of the Lord is near. What is the Lord showing? The Lord is showing that as time goes by, the day of the Lord is always coming closer and closer and closer. It's at hand. It's nigh at hand. And then it's near. And so it's impending. It's coming down upon humanity. And so this was the message that Hosea brought to his generation, to the people of Judah. You see, what you've got to understand is that in this instance, in the book of Joel, the day of the Lord had an application in those times. Certainly there's a future here, I believe. The book of Joel does point us a way down the road to the into the New Testament age and even beyond that to the coming of the Lord. But it had an application in its own day. And Judah's destruction was the day of the Lord for them. That's what we've got to understand. Because he mentions Jerusalem and Judah and Zion in this book. And so it is believed from those little details, references to Judah and Jerusalem and so on, that Joel's prophecy was mainly to the southern kingdom. And they were going to be destroyed because of their sin. They're going to be carried away to Babylon, as I've already said. And so the day of the Lord did eventually come for Judah, a day of destruction. And what an awful day it was. It was filled with despair, darkness, hopelessness, as multitudes were slaughtered by Nebuchadnezzar's armies and then others were carried away into a foreign land. You just imagine this, if some army came into our little country and took thousands of people away across the earth to some other part of the world, the awful despair that would fill those hearts, it would be a day of darkness, a day of hopelessness. And that's what happened to Judah. And so the term, the phrase, had an application to those very times in which Joel lived as he pointed out these things to the Lord's people. Now this phrase, I've explained the meaning of it to you, the day of the Lord. It actually provides an outline for the book of Joel. As I've shown you, the phrase is found five times. It's found in every chapter. And so we can actually go through the book of Joel and we can see how it provides an outline for the book. And it's always good when you study your Bible or study a chapter to try to form an outline. That's a very basic thing about Bible study. Just don't go reading through Matthew and go to the last chapter and say, that's great, I've done it now, I can go on to Mark. No, what have you learned? Have you broken up the book? Do you notice the divisions that are written in? That's very important. That's why it's always good to have a good study Bible. That's why it's good to use your concordance and make note of these things, because Scripture does fall into sections, and that's reflected in the chapter divisions that we have. Now, of course, as I've told you before, I'm sure you've heard other preachers say it, the chapter divisions and the verse divisions are man-made. Whenever Joel wrote this book, it was one continuous piece of writing. And then in Reformation times, a certain man felt he would help God's people by dividing up the book, the books of the Bible into chapters and verses. Now, it is very helpful, obviously, but I'm just saying to you that there's a natural breakdown. And that's why you have these three chapters in the book of Joel, to help us to read it. So what we find is we take the phrase, the day of the Lord, and we can use it as an outline for the book. So we go to chapter 1, and here we have the preview of the day of the Lord. Again, look with me at a few little details. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. For a nation is come up upon my land. Just notice that. What do you have there? You've got another nation invading God's land, which of course is the land of Judah, the land of Israel. So those words refer to an invasion. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain, that all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Notice the emphasis on the land and Zion. Blow a trumpet in Zion, that's in Jerusalem. And then let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, it's nigh at hand. And so what we have here is the land is going to be invaded. Now go back into chapter 1, look at something that's striking. Chapter 1, verse 4. There's a twofold invasion. What's the first one? Verse 4. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten. That which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten. That which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. There was an invasion of the land in the form of insects. There are four of them mentioned there. The palmer worm, the locust, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar. And may I just say something here before I go any farther in Joel. Turn to Amos 4 and look at verse 9. Amos 4, verse 9. And here you have the palmer worm mentioned again. And that actually would tell us that Joel and Amos probably lived and ministered around the same time. But look at Amos 4, verse 9. I want you to read this with me and look at it carefully. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew. When your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Notice the reference to the palmer worm again, one of those insects that we read about there in Joel chapter 1 and verse number 4. And notice, brethren and sisters, that God says this. I have smitten you with blasting mildew. When your gardens and your vineyards, Amos 4, 9, and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them. But the Lord says, I did this. I want you to note that. Because there are people who will always tell you that when some calamity comes, it's the devil who does it. That is utter rubbish. It's God who does it. And God's hand is on this world. Every time there's an earthquake, every time there's a flood, every time there's a virus, it's God who's doing it. God is warning the world. That is the obvious conclusion that we draw when these calamities take place. God says, I have smitten you. And we've got to see that, brethren and sisters. Otherwise, we will never understand what God is doing in this world. Why does he smite a nation? To warn it that there's a greater judgment to come. To let it see that there's a day of wrath. That the day of the Lord is near and getting nearer. Only if men would listen to that. And let us who take the name of the Lord see very, very clearly that God is at work in calamities, catastrophes, call them what you will. God is at work. And that's what the Lord's telling us here. And so in chapter 1 of Joel, verse number 4, what you read there is there was an invasion of the land of Judah by these insects, four of them. There are some men who will take the view that the palmer worm, the locust, and the canker worm, and the caterpillar are four stages of the one insect. And that is, there's merit to that because an insect just doesn't appear flying about. They're all the stages. There's the larvae and the pupa and all of that. As the insect develops and then suddenly it appears at a flying creature. We all know that from our study of that area of things in life. If you did that at school, you'll know what I'm talking about. But that's beside the point. The thought here is that the land is just devastated. Look at verse 7. He hath laid my vine waste, barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Can you visualize that? A tree that is totally stripped of leaves and bark and so on, and it's standing there like a skeleton out in the middle of wherever. And we've all seen that kind of a tree, an old tree that has died, perhaps, and is standing there, the leaves are gone, and the bark's gone, and it's dead, and it's just standing there like a skeleton. That's the imagery that's here. In verse 7. And then look at verse 10. The field is wasted. The land mourneth. The corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up. The oil languisheth. The vine is dried up. Sorry, verse 11. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. And verse 12 is the same. And so what you have from these verses is a very, very clear portrayal of how the land of Judah had been invaded by these insects. And they had done all this destruction. In fact, there's even more to it. Go down to verse number 17. The seed is rotten under their clods. You know, that still happens. Men plant spuds and the rain comes and when they're planted and they're rotted beneath the ground, or the barley sown and there's such a wet spring, as we say, that it just molds and is destroyed. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. But read on there in verse 17. The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down. The corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed. They have no pasture. The flocks of sheep are made desolate. This is all literally to be understood. And then, verse 19, O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. What do you have in those verses? You have natural disasters, as we call them. Drought, wildfire, famine. Isn't that happening as I speak to you today? It always has, you know. But it's happening at this moment. You may have read lately, I've just forget, it's in the last year or two, of a plague of locusts in the land of Kenya. Destroyed everything. And wildfires. In our recent times, there have been wildfires across the face of the earth, Australia and America and so on. What is happening in our world? The day of the Lord is near. That's what's happening. And God is sending all these things to warn the world of the judgment that is yet to be and is certainly coming down upon this old world. So there was that invasion, the invasion of insects. But then if you go back to chapter 1, you'll find that there was also an invasion of an army. Again, take the opening words of verse 6, a nation has come up upon my land. And these are God's words. Notice this, a nation is come up upon my land. That's Israel or Judah. That's God's land. That's the land that he chose out, where Abraham would dwell, and he gave it to Abraham. And that's the land on which Israel dwelt for all those hundreds of years. And then they were taken away. Then they're brought back. And then 70 AD, they're scattered again. But you know, they're back in their own land. They're back there again. And God has yet got a future for that land. But anyhow, that's God's land. But the opening word for there is very important, because it indicates, as in verse 6, that the plague of insects that you have in verse 4 typifies the invading army. In other words, God sent a plague of insects that are mentioned in verse 4, and they were typifying the army of the Babylonians that were going to come up into God's land and strip it naked and carry the people away. And there are those who therefore, and I have no doubt that this is what's in view, that not only the Babylonians, but before them the Assyrians. The Assyrians under Sennacherib. You've heard of Sennacherib and Rabshakeh. Isaiah 37, 38, 39. 2 Kings 18 and 19. Read those chapters. Read about these men, the Assyrian general or emperor Sennacherib, and then his captain, Rabshakeh. They came right up into God's land. And they did what they did. And so what you have here is what I call the preview of the day of the Lord in chapter 1. It gives us a preview of what's going to happen even right down to the end of time, because Antichrist will invade Israel. He will move into that land, as Daniel shows us and other scriptures show us, and he will wreak havoc eventually before the Lord destroys him. It will likely be in the land of Israel that the Antichrist will be destroyed by the coming of the Lord. Now, whoever he is, that's a matter for debate and discussion, but there definitely will be one who will come up into the land and invade it, and who will wreak havoc in it. So there is the preview of the day of the Lord. And I'm going to have to leave what else I had, because I have to preach this morning an anthem for Mr. Thompson, who's not feeling great. So I have two more points here, but I'll leave them to the next time. But think about this today, brethren and sisters. This first chapter gives us a preview of the day of the Lord. So what does it urge men to do? Repent. Look at verse 8. Lament like a virgin, gird it with sackcloth, for the husband of her youth. Now that's very graphic language. The word lament signifies repentance. But the Lord says, in the light of all this, it's time to repent. What's a virgin, gird it with sackcloth, for the husband of her youth? What does that mean? Well, it's a young widow. You know, it's a very tragic thing when a fellow and a girl get married and maybe in a short time the wife is taken away. It's sad any time, but it's certainly a tragic thing when they're just married. And that's what's in view here. There's awful grief, lamentation. But God takes that and he says, this is what I want you to do. This is what you should be doing. In the light of all I'm showing you, giving you this preview of the day of the Lord, there should be this awful lamentation. Verse 11, be ashamed, O ye husband men, O ye vine dressers. He turns his attention now to the farmers. You know, sometimes farmers are the hardest ones to listen or to reach. There they are. That's nothing against farming, because I grew up on a farm. But it's just a state of fact. Grasping and looking for more and more and more and more. And then God just takes it all away. And that's what he's saying to these farmers. Shame over your sin is what he's underlining. Or look at verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. He goes to the religious section now, the church. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. A call to repentance. Oh, men and women, this is why God warns the world. This is why he gives a preview of the day of the Lord, such as we have here. This is why he lets us know what is coming, that we might warn others. And I know that unless the Holy Spirit takes it and applies it to hearts, as we say, it falls in deaf ears. But you see, this is the message that Joel was given to proclaim and give a preview of the day of the Lord. And we'll come back to the book and look a little more at this in another study. But let's take to heart what we've seen today, and let's pray that people will waken up, that sinners all around us will realize that God's hand is on the world, and he's warning the nations, and that people will see and understand their need to repent of their sin and cry mightily to God for mercy. May the Lord write his word upon our souls today and help us all to take it solemnly and seriously and consider it carefully. And may the Lord use his word for his own glory and for his own praise. Our Heavenly Father and our everlasting God, we bow before thee again at the close of this time of study. And, O Lord, we stand amazed at how up-to-date thy word is and how relevant it is to our own day. And, O God, we do pray today that thou wilt give us repentant hearts, and thou wilt help us, O Lord, to lament over the sins of the nation as well as our own sins. And, Lord, help us to turn from them and help us to give ourselves unto thee and live for thee day by day. Like Joel, we have a name to live. You call us by our name, Lord. You take us to be your children. And you even put Christ's name upon us. Oh, Lord, help us to live up to that name. Help us to declare to the world that Jehovah is God and that our God delivers. And may we see thee moving and working in these times. Hear prayer, O God, and abide with us and bless us now. Remember the prayer time. Remember the Reverend Stewart as he preaches. O Lord, give him mighty power and come down into our midst in these days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.